Shall we turn to the book of Revelation and seek to follow the teaching of God's word in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? There have been very various reasons for the Bible doctrine of our Lord's return falling into disrepute in many places. The failure is not found in the doctrine itself, but in the writers or the teachers who do not recognize certain necessary principles to maintain when seeking to know and interpret the Word of God. First, there are the controversial asperities of some that reflects upon their good faith and also their capacity to understand the Scriptures. Such may lack a moral and intellectual sympathy with the writers of prophecy. How essential are these for an understanding of the Word of God? How can we understand the words of the Lord Jesus without possessing the lowliness of mind which characterized Him? Knowledge of the Scripture is excellent in its place, but what does it profit if the moral and spiritual qualifications are absent? God shows His way to the meek, for it is written in the 25th Psalm, verses 9 as well as verse 12, "The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His ways." Then there is another reason that the doctrine of the Lord's return has been brought into disrepute. There have been, and still may be, ingenious interpretations and calculations that have also dishonored the Bible doctrine of our Lord's coming, bringing sorrow of heart to sober-minded believers who hold the Scriptures in reverence and look to them as God's infallible guide. There have been some who claim special revelations from God that the Lord's coming is near, substituting a transitory impression for the unchanging Word of God. These discredit the Bible as our all-sufficient guide. But perhaps one of the worst transgressions against this great doctrine of our Lord's return is for some to fix a date for this event. This is a direct act of disobedience against the words of the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 24, verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." To attempt measuring eternal time on a human calendar is strictly forbidden, and when done, it is a perverse use of the imagination. Now the character of the time should be discerned, and we are enjoined to do this as a healthy and moral exercise. But the setting of dates is in direct disobedience to our Lord's command. And then we might add that to the confusion in our present day is a variety of answers given in respect to a most important question. Will the church pass through the great tribulation? In regard to this problem, there are some that say that the church will pass through the great tribulation, and that the rapture, the catching up of the redeemed people of God, will be immediately followed by their return to the earth with Christ. Then there are others that say that the church will pass through the first half of that period, and that the rapture will take place in the middle of it. And still others say that the unspiritual part of the church will pass through the great tribulation, but that the matured and spirit-filled Christians will be caught up before the tribulation period. And then there are some that say that the church speaking very scripturally of that expression, all those who are born again, members of the body of Christ, some say that the church is such, will pass through no part of the tribulation. Now, before taking up the chapters that we shall immediately study, the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, I would particularly like to take up the question, will the church go through the great tribulation? I've already mentioned the views of some, and the view that some hold, that the church as such will not pass through any part of the period called the tribulation or the great tribulation. Now what says the scriptures? For after all, an investigation of the positive teaching of the Word of God is necessary. And I believe a positive understanding and teaching of the Word of God will serve to establish this truth, that the church will not pass through the great tribulation. First of all, I wish to use as a background the book of the Revelation to bring out the positive teaching that the church will not go through the great tribulation and prove that it is definitely revealed in the book of Revelation alone. The book of Revelation, as a whole, reveals the evil principles upon the earth coming to maturity and being manifested at their greatest height. The book describes the consummating wickedness of evil under sin and Satan and man at the end of the age. And within this book, the true position of the church in the book of Revelation is looking down from heaven when the judgments of God fall or are about to fall upon the earth. Now, the post-tribulation theory, which is the theory that teaches the church will go through the great tribulation, teaches the opposite. That while the great tribulation period is going on, the church will be upon the earth, looking up at what is coming down. Now, this is absolutely true for the nation of Israel, but not for the church. This is absolutely true for the ungodly of the earth, but not for the church. Now the following facts of scripture to which we will now turn in the book of Revelation give support that the church will not go through the great tribulation. Look first of all with me in chapter 1. And note particularly verses 5, 6, and 7, which I now read. As John, at the command of the Lord Jesus, is writing from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, better translated, loveth us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. Now I want you to notice particularly in these verses 5, 6, and 7 of Revelation 1, that the church is mentioned, that Israel is mentioned, and yes, we can say that the whole body of Christendom is also mentioned in relation to the nations of the earth. Now notice the mention of the church, for the church is found mentioned in verses 5 and 6. And in this 5th verse and the 6th verse, beginning at the latter part of verse 5, the church has a song of triumph unto him that loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. This is the song of triumph that belongs to the church. which indicates that she is not looking for that period which will be unexcelled or unequal in relation to sin and wickedness and lawlessness and trouble. But then on the other hand, looking in verse 7, see the language in relation to Israel and in relation to ungodly Christendom. In verse 7, at the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory, it is said that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. What a wail of grief it will bring to Israel when they see visibly the coming of the Messiah. And then all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, for all nations of the earth will be exposed to his judgment. And we can recognize there is a wail of grief for Israel. There is a wail of grief for the nations when the exposure of his divine judgment shall fall. Not so is the language of the church. For her, it is a song of triumph. Go with me to chapter 2 in the Revelation as we follow. Now we'll be coming to the second chapter of the Revelation, particularly the letter written to Thyatira, which by the Lord Jesus was written and spoken to John that he might write. We find in this letter that the decadence of the church is very apparent, and the declension of the church in the letter to Thyatira definitely indicates that there is a remnant that is separated from the great professing body, and that they are encouraged to endure faithfully. May I point out the words of the Lord Jesus, as we hear him say in verse 24. And please notice it. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Know very carefully, if you will read the context, the Lord distinguishes between those who followed the wicked woman Jezebel in her false teaching, and those who refused to hold the unsound teaching so given. And to such, which were undoubtedly in, the genuine believers, he gives words of encouragement to endure. Notice verse 25 and verse 20 through verse 28. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father. And then note verse 28 particularly. And I will give him the morning star. Now may I again repeat, you will note carefully the distinction of that which was the professing mass of Christendom, the unbelieving but professing in the church of Thyatira, in contrast, in distinction with those whom the Lord Jesus speaks of as not holding unsound doctrine, but holding to the truth of God. To them he gives encouragement. Hold fast. How long? To go through the great tribulation? No. Hold fast till I come. And then gives them this comfort in verse 28. I will give him the morning star. This is the very first occasion in these seven letters to the seven churches where the symbol of the church's hope is given. This widely differs to that which is the hope of Israel, found in Malachi 4, verse 2, where we read that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. The Lord reaffirms that he is the bright morning star to his church in Revelation 22 and verse 16, which you may read at your own convenience. But may I point out to you, the bright morning star given in this letter to Thyatira to the believers then, as well as to the believers now, is the symbol of the church's hope that before the dawn of his glory, the Lord Jesus is coming for his own to take his bride out of this world to be with himself before the days of judgment. So go further into chapter 3 of this book of Revelation with me, and particularly read the 10th verse, chapter 3 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus saying to the church of Philadelphia, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from," meaning out, "of the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world, or all the habitable earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth." This is the promise of the Lord Jesus to Philadelphia, and in it, a distinct guarantee given to those who keep the word of his patience, that they will be kept out of the hour of trial to come upon all the earth. And this necessarily involves the previous removal of such saints from the earthly scene before the trial begins. Now may I comment on the verse briefly, but thoroughly as possible. What is the word of his patience? As the Lord Jesus said, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." May I tell you that the word of his patience refers to the present attitude of the Lord Jesus himself. He doesn't express it as being the word of our patience, but he says the word of my patience. And what is the present attitude of our Lord? May I quote the words of the 110th Psalm, verse 1, I believe? The 110th Psalm declaring, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Likewise, if I may point out in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it is said of the Lord Jesus that upon his resurrection, that he sat down on the right hand of God in perpetuity. The Lord Jesus there waits for the moment to come when the Father will establish his millennial kingdom in power and in glory. For that kingdom, Christ waits patiently in heaven. The Philadelphian believers had revived this testimony that the Lord must come and would come, and they kept it, waiting in patience, according to his promise, as did the Lord for his appearing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 tells us how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. That is the word of his patience. And oh beloved, every instructed believer recognizes that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father waiting for that glad moment when the Father will give to him the kingdoms of the world. And those who are so instructed are waiting for him. Now because thou hast kept the word of my patience, notice these four facts that are worth noting. First, the word hour. It is used to designate the time of the coming trial and indicates the period. I will also keep thee from, and the word from could be out, of the hour of temptation. There is a definite period coming that indicates a certain time in human history this worldwide testing will take place. For notice the extent of the testing. 'Twill be no local one, such as in the Philadelphian area, or elsewhere, but as you notice the expression says, which shall come upon all the world, or upon the whole world. And then if you will notice, particularly the purpose of that testing, it is directed to those to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now the word, or the Greek word for dwell, is not the ordinary word, but a strengthened form of that word, meaning those who have settled down upon the earth. The book of Revelation in various places, and I'll quote the references, Revelation 6:10, Revelation 8:13, Revelation 11:10, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 13:14, Revelation 14:6, Revelation 17:8, these number of references in the book of Revelation have the same use of this expression, to try them or them that dwell upon the earth. It has for its meaning those who have identified themselves with the earth. They have settled down to the things of the earth with absolutely no interest in relation to the things of heaven. May I give you two quotations from two great men of biblical eschatology? I think one is the quotation from Dean Alford, who declares the expression applies definitely to those who are not belonging to the Church of Christ. May I say it again? The expression, the testing is to come upon them that dwell upon the earth, in that good man's opinion, is applying to those who are not belonging to the church. Then may I quote another great theologian by the name of Charles, who says, and I quote, "It will be observed that the demoniac trial spoken of, while worldwide, was to affect only those that dwell upon the earth," adding, that is, the non-Christians, those who are not Christians. I suggest, and I'm sure the Word of God substantiates it in a proper translation, that here we find the testing to come upon all the world will be upon the non-Christian world. Now he brings us to the closing comment of this verse. Who then will be kept from that period of trial? Well, just as God delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah righteous Lot by helping him to escape from it entirely, so the promise in Revelation 3 and verse 10 is not merely that he will keep his own from trial as if to shield them while the trial is going on, but rather that he will keep them from the period of that trial, the period as a whole, indicating that the believers will be taken away before the tribulation begins. Now shall we consider chapters 4 and 5 very briefly. As we turn to the chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, we have clearly presented in these two chapters, which, God willing, we shall take up in detail following this particular message. In chapters 4 and 5, it clearly presented the saints as being in heaven. They are represented by the 24 elders. They are seen enthroned in heaven before a single note of judgment is ever heard. And, oh beloved, may I now give to you once again the outline of this precious book, as you have it indicated by the Spirit of God in Revelation 1:19, where John was commissioned, saying, as the Lord Jesus spoke to him, saying, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter," better translated, "or after the things that are." Now this is the prophetic plan of the book of Revelation, a threefold division. John commissioned to write first what he had seen. What John had already seen is written in the preceding verses of chapter 1. The vision of the Son of Man, the description of the judicial glory of Christ as the Son of Man, the judge of all the earth, as well as the judge of his people in the churches. That was the vision that John had seen, which is covered in chapter 1, preceding verse 19. Now the second division of the book of Revelation commences in chapter 2 and concludes at the end of chapter 3, the things that are. Though they were written many centuries ago at the commencement of the early days of the church, probably near the end of the first century, yet those seven letters give to us not only the literal condition of the churches to whom they were sent, but also the prophetical and spiritual history of the church in the present age of the things that are the church age, until the coming again of the Lord Jesus for his people. And chapters 2 and 3 certainly give to us the record of the things that are, showing the conditions of the churches, or the church in its profession as a whole, until the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But at the end of our 19th verse, John is told that he would also write the things which shall be after these things. And in the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation, let me read the words, as you have in verse 1 these words. After this, write John, I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be. Now the word translated at the end of the verse is hereafter, in our authorized version. But the proper translation from the original text is much better when it is rendered, I will show thee things which must be after these things. After these things which you have seen, after these things that have been given to you, as recorded in chapters 2 and 3, in the seven letters to the seven churches. So that the application, beginning with chapter 4, to the end of the prophetic part of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, clearly indicates the events of the future after the present history of the church upon the earth. May I emphasize, and I can do it, I cannot do it too emphatically, that to understand the divisions of the book and recognize the future of the book of Revelation begins in its prophetic future with chapter 4 and on, will give you a proper understanding of the rest of the book that follows. If you fail to believe that, I assure you, you will be confused. For the prophetic plan of the book commences in chapter 4 and assumes as well as reveals that the church is in heaven at the starting point of prophetic events covered by the period of prophecy to be fulfilled. For the blessed promise of the Lord Jesus in John 14:3 will have been fulfilled as you read chapters 4 and 5. And what was this promise, John 14:3? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now giving better and added proof to these two chapters, we will do so when we consider these chapters separately in a later message. But let's follow the book of Revelation on and continue the theme. Does the book of Revelation give evidence that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation? I humbly trust that what we've already touched upon will have some weight by the Holy Spirit of God to indicate the church will not. But let's follow, for there is much more yet. Chapter 6, please. I would like to read verses 9 through 11, the sixth chapter, where the judgment begins to be poured out in relation to the world. Verse 9. When he, that is the Lamb, had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? And may I translate that as the original text would have it? How long, O sovereign ruler, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now let's pause and consider. These souls that give their lives for the testimony of God, his word, and the testimony which they have held or will hold. Should we not ask the question, are these church saints? Now let's consider the scripture very carefully. For they do describe departed saints. There are some that would indicate these departed saints are the departed saints of the whole church age. Oh no, my friend. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice particularly verse 10. Their prayer, their cry, it is a special cry. And it is a cry, if you will note, it is a cry for vengeance. How long, O sovereign ruler, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? May I ask you very simply, is this a cry that is applicable to the Christian church? Is this a cry for vengeance that corroborates what we read in chapter 4 or even chapter 5, as you may read? The positive blessedness of the saints is described in chapter 4 and 5 as they are enthroned in glory. But these saints in chapter 6, they are crying for vengeance. Their lives have been taken from the earth. And they cry that the ruler above will avenge their blood on them, the earth dwellers, who hate the testimony of God, hate His word. Have they a right to cry for vengeance? Well, may I suggest, my friend, that it points us to this fact, that these souls in Revelation chapter 6 are not church saints, for they are more in character Jewish saints. For Christian saints are never to pray for vengeance. The prayer for vengeance is never the prayer of a Christian. Has not God written in His word in Romans 13, saying to the believer, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the spirit of forgiveness is the spirit of the Christian age. But may I remind you that in the teaching of the word of God, as we shall see in the next chapter, that there will be a Jewish testimony, and there will be saints in that Jewish testimony, and others who in that day of awful tribulation will give their lives for the word of God and the testimony that they hold. And they will have every right to call upon God to avenge their blood upon those that dwell on the earth. And it's very evident from verse 11 of our chapter that it is commanded that these souls under the altar who thus cry should rest until others, in like manner, their brethren, have also been killed and the word of God fulfilled in a coming day. Now go with me to chapter 7, please. Chapter 7 is the most important chapter. Read the chapter at your convenience. I'm not taking the time to read it, but just to express this. The chapter reveals that before coming judgments continue, God in His matchless grace sets aside a sealed testimony of His own people. These people are unquestionably and literally Jews of the tribe of Israel. Tribes of Israel that are designated, for in that coming day, after the church is taken from the earth, God will again draw a clear distinction between Israel and the nation, between Jews and Gentiles. May I give this remark, insert it please, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have these words. Give not offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. Under the present age of grace, the age of the church, God classifies the human race in those three divisions, the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. A Jew is one who has not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but who is nationally an Israelite. A Gentile is a person who is not a Jew, but who is an unsaved person amongst the nations of the earth. One who belongs to the church of God can be a Jew or a Gentile who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and who positionally in relation to God is out of his nationality as well as his place as a Jew or a Gentile in relation to the church of God. For when a Jew believes on the Lord Jesus, when a Gentile believes upon the Lord Jesus, he or she becomes immediately a member of the church of God. And the distinction in God's mind and purpose is they are of the church. And according to his purposes for the church, he will so deal with them. When the Lord Jesus finishes the completion of his church is reached, we believe that church will be taken out of this world. What will be left? Jews and Gentiles. And just as preceding the age of the church, God dealt with the world at large from the days of Moses, from the days of the instituting of the nation of Israel, he dealt with the world in relationship to Israel and the nations. And Israel particularly was his chosen vessel in relation to his divine testimony for the world. When the divine testimony of the church is completed, God will again resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. That we shall see again and later on in other scriptures too. Now chapter 7 of the book of Revelation certainly indicates a division. You have in the first 8 verses the division for Israel, where according to the revelation, 4 angels hold back the judgments that are yet to come, while another angel seals those who are to be the servants of God in their forehead. The number that was sealed was 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe name, not necessarily the exact number to be understood, but a perfect representation of the tribes of Israel as God knows them as and where he knows them to be. And they will be his witnesses in that day to come when the church has been taken out of the earth. From verse 9 to the end of the chapter, you have the revelation of a distinct number who are Gentiles. And these Gentiles will be found, brought through and out of that period of the great tribulation to enter into the millennial earth and enjoy the blessings of the millennium with the remnant of Israel who shall be saved in that day. Now may I suggest this? In the church, no such distinction is ever taught, but just the opposite. There is no distinction in the church of God between Jew and Gentile. Not at all. Read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. Read Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 18. And you'll find that Jew and Gentile who believe comprise the one body, which is the church. Read Galatians 3 and verse 28, telling us that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in relation to the church testimony. Now may I bring out this thought that to me is more conclusive perhaps than any other thing. If, as some would teach, the church goes through the great tribulation, and also during that period of the great tribulation, which I'm sure none would deny, if they read the word of God, none would deny that there's a Jewish testimony. I would very much like to ask, what will you do with those who were saved in that period through the tribulation? To whom would they belong, the church or to Israel? Oh, my friend, it is preposterous that thus you can have on the earth at the same time 2 divine testimonies, one Jewish, one the church. No, God is having today the church testimony. And the church testimony will come to completion. And when the church testimony is come to completion, as indicated by the book of Revelation, as given in the letter chapters 4 and 5, revealing that the church will be in heaven, looking down upon the judgments that shall come yet upon Israel and upon the nation, so that it is an impossibility to have 2 divine testimonies upon the earth at the same time during the period called the tribulation or the great tribulation. Go with me to chapters 8 and 9 very briefly. In chapter 8, verse 3 and through verse 5, notice these words. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it up into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. For brevity's sake, I cannot read the whole chapters, 8 and 9, but may I point out this. It is very evident in chapter 9, we have the beginning as well as at the end of chapter 8. May I read the last verse of chapter 8? John says, I beheld and heard an angel flying, rather an eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth. The earth dwellers, if you please, here you have it again, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Here are three woe judgments yet to come, greater in their intensity and severity upon the inhabitable earth. Now these three woe judgments, they come in answer to the prayers that go up to the throne of God by the saints. We read of those prayers in chapter 6, the souls under the altar, praying for those who had murdered them as well as their brethren because of the testimony of the Word of God. Chapter 8 gives us the answer of heaven. The Lord Jesus in his angelic glory is seen as an angel priest officiating at the altar of incense in the presence of heaven and adding his own efficacy to the prayers of the saints. The prayers of these saints is a prayer that we read in chapter 6 for vengeance. And the woe judgments are to commence and to be poured out upon men and directly attributed to the prayers of those saints so mentioned. Now, does not this prove the Jewish character of these saints, who has called for vengeance upon their foes? For may I say again, the Christian's cry to the end should be in the spirit of his Savior and Master, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember the death of Stephen. As he was stoned and as he was dying, he prayed, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And again in Romans 12, verse 19 through 21, let me repeat it. You have the words telling, God says, avenge not yourselves, for vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, and so on. And so as we read in chapter 8 of the prayers of the saints going up for vengeance, then what's the answer, as you read in that fifth verse of our 8th chapter? Is it not indicated? The angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, cast it unto the earth, and there were voices, then thundering, and lightning, and an earthquake, the very symbols of devastating judgment, to pour out, not mercy, not grace, not love, but to pour out judgment upon the ungodly of the earth. Go with me, if you will, please, chapters 10 and 11, which I may briefly refer to. In chapter 10 and 11, the Lord is seen in angelic glory, descending with a rainbow around his brow, the certain pledge of his covenant with the earth. And I read in verse 1 and through verse 3, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, may I just briefly remark, as we read in this chapter, the Lord Jesus stands and with a pledge of covenant with the earth. And it is his voice that speaks, as when a lion roareth. And may I read verse 6? Hide and say, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea, upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, or no longer delay. And may I point out this? The Lord's distinct reference to time has nothing to do with his relationship to the church. Of the times and seasons, in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 7, said the Lord Jesus to his disciples, of the times and seasons, they have nothing to do with you whatsoever. Again, may I repeat the words of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where the apostle writes, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. The relationship of the Lord Jesus to the church has got nothing to do with time, but rather, he waits that he might call us home. We wait that he will come for us before that coming day of wrath. But here's a thought. In our 10th chapter, as you have noticed from our reading, the Lord Jesus stands with one foot on the earth and the other upon the sea. A most unusual position for the Lord Jesus. But this is the position of the Lord Jesus in relation to Israel and in relation to the earth. For all through the calling of the church, the Lord Jesus is never seen standing, but rather he is known in a sitting position at the right hand of God. There is only one exception, when in chapter 7 of the book of the Acts, as Stephen set before the nation of Israel, its rulers and elders, the claims of the Son of God again. He said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And one can only recognize that blessed one was standing to watch. What would be the answer from his people, the nation of Israel, as Stephen pled with them, and as the apostles had turned again to plead that they would accept that one whom they had crucified as a nation, but they refused. But in relation to the church, it is ever repeated, he sat down on the right hand of God. We see Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, there seated in intercessory work, in a high priestly ministry, as our advocate at the right hand of God. And in relation to the church on the earth, his position is ever one of sitting there at the right hand of God. But in our chapter 10, as well as 11, we recognize that his position, his relation to Israel, in relation to the earth, as standing for his work for the church is done. He has brought the bride into the glory of the Father's house. And now, he is dealing with Israel, with the earth, in order to bring to pass the coming of his millennial reign. Well, let me continue in chapter 12. And include quite a parenthesis into chapter 15 and verse 4. It is a great parenthesis, and I must only briefly refer to the chapters and their content. First of all, this great parenthesis describes the awful wrath of God upon his enemies, as well as upon the elect remnant of Israel. Now chapter 12 reveals who is the principal and the invisible agent back of all this trouble that God is sending and permitting upon the earth. Now the principal agent, as you will read in chapter 12, is none other than the devil himself, Satan. You go to chapter 13, and chapter 13 describes the awful period under the two visible agents of Satan, the beast and the false prophet, or the dragon. The false prophet, or the beast and the false prophet, these three make and form that satanic trinity, which shall be manifested. Now I want you to notice some particular reference in chapter 14. And for in the 14th chapter, we find the Spirit of God saying these words, if I may point them out to you, please, in chapter 14, concerning what the Lord has to say of thee, who are found as being the Lord's own people in that coming day. I'd like to begin reading, if you will, please, in this 14th chapter, and read, if I may, in beginning at verse 3, and they sung a new song, as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man can sing that song or learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And reading on, if you will, please, may I go down into chapter 15 to read of these again. In verse, chapter 15 and verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. For who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and judge and worship before thee, and for thy judgment are made manifest. And after this, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now, here are these who are found coming out of that great tribulation, and who shall be manifested in that day as being the redeemed of God in that wonderful time, though it will be an awful time of trouble. They will indeed be the Lord's own, for they have followed him whithersoever he goeth. I want to give you a reference particularly, which I believe is in chapter 13. Yes, chapter 13, regarding these people. May I read in verse 8, chapter 13? All they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here is evidence that those who follow the Satanic Trinity will not have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice the expression, from the Lamb slain, or the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's an unusual expression, and a distinct expression than that which is given to the church. It is an expression from the foundation of the world that belongs to the millennial kingdom, and of those people who shall be in that millennial kingdom. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, down to the end of the chapter, verse 46, tells us of the judgment of the living nation, those people who shall inherit the millennial earth, the remnant of Israel, as well as the Gentile testimony that shall come through that awful day. And says the Lord Jesus, come ye blessed of my Father to such, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world has been promised an earthly kingdom. These who are in chapter 14, 15, 13, 14, and 15 of the Revelation are the remnant company, not only Jews, but we know that also Gentiles, some shall come through. They are to inherit the kingdom that has been promised from the foundation of the world. But now the church. The church, being a heavenly people, is predestinated not to a place from the foundation of the world, but if you read Ephesians 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose to have a family of children. They would be holy and without blame before him in love. They would be with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And their predestination is before the foundation of the world. Thus predestinated to have that position of heavenly glory rather than earthly glory in relation to the coming kingdom of God. And I'm sure these three chapters, 12, 13, 14, running into chapter 15 down through verse 4, describing the awful wrath of God upon his enemies and the judgment that comes even upon the elect remnant of Israel, reveals that it is indeed upon those who are destined to take the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Upon all others who are unbelievers, the judgments of God in their disaster and destruction will undoubtedly fall. Now may I embrace from chapter 15 through verse 4 down through chapter 19 and verse 3 that all the way through you have the general subject of the wrath of God without dilution, especially under the vile judgment. Everywhere we see blood, blood, blood. How strange that anyone should place the bride of Christ in the midst of such judgment on the eve of her wedding. In chapter 19, we have the wedding of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Should it be stated that on the eve of that wonderful event, the Lord Jesus would permit his bride to go through the most terrible scene of carnage and blood the world has ever known? God forbid. Everywhere in chapter 15 through chapter 19 and verse 3, we have blood, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. And then immediately, the announcement the marriage of the Lamb is come. My beloved, shall we say that Christ will permit his bride to go through such a fearful carnage on her wedding eve? God forbid. Now in chapter 19, beginning at verse 11 to the end of that chapter, the Lord is seen personally, visibly returning with his saints to the earth. And is not this consistent with apostolic teaching? That even as Jude said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. As Paul says in Colossians 3:4, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And as Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, telling us we shall appear with Christ when he comes in glory. My beloved, you've got to confess that as you look in chapter 4 and see the saints as well as in chapter 4, they are in heaven throughout that period of trouble and judgment until they appear with the Lord Jesus descending in chapter 19, of which you may read yourself, beginning at verse 11 and on. In chapter 20, if I may point out, in the fourth verse, when that millennial kingdom begins, you have these words written by the Spirit of God of that millennial day, when the enthroned church is seen and distinguished. John says, I saw thrones, and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I'm sure the reference is distinctly, including the church and the saints, set up on their thrones of glory in that millennial day. But then John adds also, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I believe you see two distinct companies. You see the church enthroned and distinguished from the suffering saints who on the earth lived following the rapture. And then if you may read chapter 21, begin at verse 9, go down chapter 22 and verse 5. Read of the glory of the New Jerusalem, the church, heavenly in character, shining from the heavens above, over the nations of that millennial age. For may I repeat the words that are found in chapter 21, verse 23, verse 24. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the land is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light thereof. in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. Why, in that millennial day, the church will be seen in heavenly character, shining above, and below on the earth, a saved nation, earthly in character, two distinct realms. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one, and the glory of the celestial is another. And then the closing words of chapter 22, the words of the Lord Jesus, may I read them, beginning, if I may, in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. In the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bride and morning star, and the spirit and the bride say come. Here is revealed at the close the Lord's relationship to Israel.